We're going to do some from hermeneutics, systematic theology, and New Testament. Try to wrap up those two courses. I think we finished. We're on general hermeneutics, right?
Okay, yeah.
Section 2.
Mm-hmm.
Then we finish. We looked at some of the basic presuppositions. I spent about a year reading, studying hermeneutic books in preparation for this class, and what I was trying to do, there's such a vast amount of information. Mm-hmm. And I was looking for, how can I take everything that people are saying, everything that I'm learning, and put them into some, I just wanted a few main categories and headings. But the information is so diverse, vast, and interconnected. So it made it very difficult. Maybe one of the, it took me months and months to try to create categories that we could lump all the material in so it would be very clear and simple in our mind. And after months of real labor, I think I finally found four headings that we can put all the material in so we can understand most of what we need to know about general hermeneutics under these four categories. In this section, we'll examine the general hermeneutical principles that apply to the whole Bible. We'll examine the four primary principles called single meaning, organic unity, historical context, and literary placement.
Great.
So, now, as we look at these four principles, they all overlap. And in the actual process of exegesis, they intermesh and intertwine. But in a, for the purpose of teaching, we'll separate them to talk about each one. But when you actually do exegesis, all four of these are blending together. They're not as clearly demarcated as I've made them here. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, in the last section, we concluded with this presupposition: all Scripture has a divine author and a human author. Understanding these two ideas and how they relate to one another is the key to understanding the four principles in this section. Each of the four principles will emphasize one or the other of these ideas. And many errors in interpretation happen because one of these presuppositions is misunderstood or ignored. Either they ignore the idea of a divine author or the human author. And understanding those two and how they fit together under these four principles is key to making sure that at least we have a good chance of getting it right. So we'll look at the single meaning principle. And for each one of them, I've created these boxes, kind of a summary of what this is about, a description, an emphasis, and our mandate. The description of the single meaning principle: the meaning of each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. Now, this principle emphasizes both the divine author and the human author. It's the only one of the four that emphasizes both of them together. And the mandate that we have in interpretation when we understand the single meaning principle is to discover the original intention of the author, authors, because there's a divine author and a human author. All right, so let's define these terms a little bit better. The single meaning principle is the meaning of each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. And there has been a lot of fighting over this truth in the history of the church. This issue has been fought over. It was the main challenge that the reformers had with 1,000 years of hermeneutical principles that went before them. But now, to this day, the 21st century, all reputable evangelical scholars acknowledge this single meaning principle, that every text of Scripture has one single, definite, fixed meaning. So, the single, we'll look at those three words, single, definite, and fixed. Single means every Scripture has one original meaning, and therefore one interpretation. one original meaning and therefore one interpretation. Now, you hear people say this all the time, and I've been guilty, maybe you have. That verse can be interpreted several ways. Now, when a person says that verse can be interpreted in several ways, that statement is true in the sense that many people have interpreted different ways historically. There are different ways it's currently interpreted. But it's false in that those various interpretations are acceptable. There is only one interpretation. And the interpretation is what the original author meant to say. So, for example, I might make a statement. And then maybe three of you are discussing it later. And one person says, well, I thought he meant this. Another person says, no, I thought he meant this. And then the third person says, no, I thought he meant that. Well, they can argue among themselves, but the final arbitration comes when they ask the original author. What did you mean? I thought this, I thought that, I thought that. Well, I might say to the first one, no, that's not what I meant. That's completely wrong. It's the opposite of what I meant. Maybe the second one, that's almost what I meant, with a slight little adjustment. And then the third one, that's exactly what I meant. So there are multiple interpretations. And we can look, and this one has weight, this one has weight. But in the end, there was only one meaning. The author meant something. And that is the interpretation of that passage. Okay, now, there's going to be qualifying statements I'm going to make about this. So hang on for a moment. Gilbert's not here, so he's usually 10 steps ahead of me. I was expecting his hand would be up. Martin Luther said it this way, the Holy Spirit's words cannot have more than one, and that the very simplest sense, which we call the literal, ordinary, natural sense. We are not to say that the Scriptures have more than one meaning. We are not to introduce any metaphorical, figurative sayings into any text of Scripture unless the particulars of the words compel us to do so. For if anyone at all were to have power to depart from the pure simple words and to make inferences and figures of speech wherever he wished, then no one could reach any certain conclusions about any article of faith. Now, when we say that every scripture has one interpretation, it doesn't mean there's just one application. And we'll discuss that. But you see, if you have multiple possible meanings, then it opens the doors to all kinds of arbitrary interpretations. And one can be just as right as the other. So it's single, it's definite. In other words, the meaning can be discovered and known. We can actually find out what the original author meant. To banish the original author as the determiner of meaning is to reject the only normative principle that can lend validity to interpretation. For if the meaning of a text is not the author's, then no interpretation can possibly correspond to the meaning of the text, since the text can have no determinate or determinal meaning. And so we banish the original author when we say statements like, now what this text means to me. And so we have to be careful when we say that in preaching and communicating. What this text means to me. Hopefully we're presenting what we have determined to the best of our ability at this point. This is what the text means. Now, because we're fallen, finite, infallible, we're open to the possibility of further information, further light, further clarification. But we never just say, now what this text means to me. Because that puts it on the level of opinion. What does this text mean to me? Oh, it doesn't mean that to me. It means this to me. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, and we'll just agree to disagree. No, the scripture has to have a meaning. And we may discuss, we may have a different view about the meaning and discuss and argue and debate. But in the end, we have to realize that although I think it means this, you think it means that, one of us is wrong.
Or both.
Yeah, probably both. Yeah, thank you, Rico. Yeah, possibly both of us. But at least one of us, right? So because the scripture does have a single meaning, then it's possible that we can do logical investigation. We can actually find out what it means. If the scripture has multiple meanings, then hermeneutics really become impossible. Just becomes a question of what you think that means because of how you feel about it. And the third word in the definition is fixed. The text means what the author intended it to mean and is not subject to change by the readers. I like this statement. The meaning is determined by the author. It's discovered by the readers. So we don't determine the meaning of the text. We do our best to determine what the author meant. Scripture has one meaning. The meaning which it had in the mind of the prophet or evangelist who first uttered or wrote to the hearers or readers who first received it. So, quoting from Theopedia, says, when a person writes a letter, they're not thinking of how they can write it so that the receiving person either cannot understand it or ends up with many different interpretations. Instead, there's a particular meaning in what was written. The interpretation is restricted by the writer's intention. Now, for example, you write an email, which email is one of the worst possible ways to communicate. I mean, it's essential, and we do it all the time. It's necessary. But it's so difficult in an email to communicate precisely. And there are so many interpretations and misunderstandings that happen as a result of emails. And I'm sure you can think of plenty of examples and times when you sent out email and it caused a problem. And you realize that it was clear in your mind what you intended. But the readers understood something different. It gets clarified when someone writes back or someone talks to you, what did you mean by this? Or when they do something totally different and you say, why did you do that? Because I got your email. No, that's not what I meant. And then often when they explain to you what they heard and you look at what you wrote, you can see how they could have understood it by that. It's just the nature of communication in general, but written communication specifically, and quickly written communication especially. But ultimately, that email had a meaning. What the original sender meant, right? Yeah. Now, of course, our caveat that probably you're already thinking in your mind is because the scripture has two authors, it may have a fuller meaning. In other words, there's a human author, and it's our job to discover the intention of the human author, but there is a divine author also. And so the divine author may have a meaning that is fuller, deeper, richer, more expanded than the original author, which poses some complications in our interpretation, as we'll see as we examine. All right? Corollary number one from our principle. So our initial principle is what we call single meaning, but it has several corollaries. The first corollary is a text has one meaning, but many applications. One meaning, but many applications. Saying that Scripture has one meaning does not imply that its message cannot be applied to a variety of individuals or situations. So, one correct interpretation, many different applications. Now, just very briefly, let's just, at your table there, a little group application exercise. I've got a verse for you there. Examine the passage, Romans chapter 5, and answer the following two questions. So, therefore, Paul said, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So maybe we ought to do this one individually. Answer the first question, just one clear statement. What is the one meaning Paul is attempting to communicate? And it's a rich passage, so we might get a few different versions. But write simply one statement, this verse means. And then, how could you apply this meaning to your congregation at this time? So think about situations that you're facing within your congregation and how you could apply that in a unique way. And I think this application will help us see, although that we have a pretty general consensus on what the passage means, so many different ways we could apply it. So take a few minutes on that. Question number one, what's the one meaning Paul is attempting to communicate? Yeah, that's pretty clear, right? Most everybody got something pretty similar.
Yeah.
Now, could you right now currently apply that?
Any believer in Christ can just come before God with boldness and have peace in their hearts and minds.
Okay, great. Jonathan, give me an application. Okay. Mark?
We can come to God anytime, anywhere, right?
Anytime, any place. Nixon?
You don't need to add on to what Christ already.
Yeah, great. Ryan?
We can have complete faith in the finished work of Christ and not attempt to be justified by works.
We could keep going, right? You could just keep adding application after application after application. So, one meaning, multiple application.
Good.
Now, corollary number two. I'm not going to give you the fill-in right away. A text cannot mean for us anything blank with what it meant to its author. We do not have the right to impose meanings on the text which are incompatible with the original meaning. Now, this is a statement I lifted from an old ENLI course on hermeneutics that was written by Bruce Fidler years ago. And this is a quote taken from Gordon Fee, his book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Now, in Fee's book and in the original ENLI course, the fill-in was, and it's not the fill-in I'm going to give you, but the fill-in was, a text cannot mean for us anything different than what it meant to its author. So, that statement caused me some problems. I guess it was last year. Remember when we were studying Habakkuk?
Yeah.
When we should have been studying Ephesians?
Yeah.
You remember that? And in chapter 2, Habakkuk, almost really in passing, in verse 4, refers to that the righteous will live by faith. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes that seemingly minor statement that Habakkuk makes and forms his entire theology on it, really. It's one of the most Old Testament verses that's quoted in the New Testament. And not only is it quoted, but really the whole framework of Paul's theology is based on that. Now, as I was thinking about that when we were going through that and thinking about the statement and thinking about writing this course, I had to disagree with the author. Certainly, Paul's meaning is different than what Habakkuk meant. So I talked to my Jedi master, who's Bruce Fidler. on all things hermeneutical. And we had quite a lengthy set of emails back and forth about it. And in the end, we changed the fill-in. Now, the new fill-in, which I like better, is a text cannot mean for us anything inconsistent. Inconsistent with what it meant to its author. And that changes everything for me. Our subpoint, the original meaning of an Old Testament text does not have to be identical to the New Testament usage. It only has to be consistent. And the key word is consistent, because there might be a fuller meaning intended by God that shows up in the light of redemptive history. So as God's purposes unfold, a passage used in the Old Testament, now you get more and more light on it. And so the meaning expands, becomes fuller, deeper, richer, and yet it's not inconsistent. And I'm quoting Bruce Fidler. This is from our emails together. He said, the Habakkuk quote has a specific contextual meaning, but the general principle dates back to the explicit example of Abraham. This principle is the underlying ground of meaning for the Habakkuk articulation. And the same principle is what is meant by Paul when he uses the Habakkuk quote. Thus, there is consistency. So, yeah, Robert? Yeah, I'll get you. I think they're on, you probably.
So by saying that statement, so by saying it is inconsistent, so then it doesn't demolish the first principle of single meaning principle, because we said that there is just one meaning. So by saying it is fuller, so because it has two authors now, so that means it's still one, but being saying that statement, it kind of like make it more fuller and richer, but still.
Are you asking a question or making a statement?
I'm asking questions, because now.
Yeah.
That statement for me, the single meaning principle, pretty much because it's still consistent in that sense.
It is consistent. It's just broader. So as redemption history unfolds, what an author said, it meant something clearly to him, and we have to understand that, but because there are two authors, That's the little caveat that makes the single meaning principle a little fuller and richer. Yeah, yeah, right, exactly. Because God is speaking, real human authors are writing and recording and making a statement, and they had a meaning in it. But the Holy Spirit is also inspiring that person, and he knows that verse, that idea is going to mean more as he reveals more. So it doesn't make the single meaning, it doesn't undo the single meaning principle. It just expands it. And this is especially in relationship as we try to understand Old Testament passages. You see, in the light of the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we get further revelation in Christ that now helps us see the original author meant that, and that's true, real, accurate, and that's his intention. And the Holy Spirit meant that also, but the Holy Spirit also knew that it's going to mean even more as more revelation comes. Does that help? Carlos?
Pastor Paul, help me. So I'm trying to grasp the concept. So is it right for me to think of it this way? When we study a book in the Bible, we're trying to see it from the perspective of the author of that particular book so that we get the author, the human author's intent.
Yeah.
But then to get concept to, corollary two in, we have to treat the Bible as one book by one author.
Yeah.
So like, you take the step back and you remember, well, this is one story.
Yes.
From one author. I'm just trying to think of a way to visualize. Then what's happening is I'm taking a step back and now reading it from the perspective of the other author.
Yes.
Is that the right way of thinking of that?
Yeah. Remember, one of my initial statements is there are these four principles, but all of them interact with one another. So if there was some way I could teach everything at first and then go back and teach everything individually, it would make it a little bit simpler. But you just have to start and build. So the single meaning principle is moderated by these other principles, especially the next one, the organic unity principle, which deals with this one divine author of all the scripture. So, but we got to make it clear, there's just one meaning. But then as we say that and say it clear, then we also expand, yes, and that one meaning is even more full as we look at the divine author. They'll never be inconsistent, okay? They don't contradict one another. There's not a violation, but there's a working together.
Paul, just to agree with what you're saying, in fact, Paul used the righteous shall live by faith twice.
Yeah.
And the emphasis was different, but the same verse.
Yeah.
Romans, and the other one is somewhere in
Galatians.
Galatians, yes.
Yeah.
But the emphasis was different.
Yeah. Great. Okay. Let's try an application now of this. When Moses recorded Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, he could not have understood it to mean what Paul interpreted it to mean in 1 Corinthians 9. Here's what Paul said. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have the right of support for you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So, question number one, how is Paul's interpretation consistent with Moses' original meaning? And what principle, does Paul discover in the Deuteronomy passage that he applies to the responsibility of a church to pay its pastor? So can you take a few minutes at your tables and talk about this and see how we can put this together, the single meaning idea? Now what is it? Now wait. That's not the Bible.
That's the Bible. I just want to make it right.
He has a hard time.
Now he's good.
Dark.
Oh, okay. You guys solved it, huh? You solved it?
Yeah.
Got it.
The conclusion is we're all oxen.
How flattering. One more minute. Just take another minute. All right, let me hear from that back table right there. Apollo, your table, your team back there. Talk to me. So how is Paul's interpretation consistent with Moses' original meaning? Noel, well, why'd they give you the microphone?
Yeah. It both communicates that we should bless the worker.
Yes.
And then what principle is...
But how's it consistent? How's Paul's interpretation consistent with Moses' original meaning?
Yeah, it both communicates that we should bless the one working or the
oh,
one.
Oh, okay. So whoever works gets blessed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Then what principle Well, we agree that it's all about taking care of your pastor.
Sure is. It's means give us more money. That's what that means. We want to raise. That's what that means. Ferdy, what was your conclusion that we are?
We're all oxen.
We're all oxen, yeah.
Beasts of burden.
I wanted to do this, just this brief little application and look at that, because the more you read and understand hermeneutical principles, the more it can look sometimes like the New Testament authors violate these various principles. And so I want to look and see how this actually still maintains the idea of single meaning. See, but incorporates... Well, what we're going to talk about, organic unity, or the fuller meaning because of the multiple author, the dual authorship situation. And this gets very tricky. As we'll see, we look at corollary number 3. A passage may have a deeper, typical, or prophetic meaning. Now, this is the challenge here. Is when is there a real typical prophetic meaning, and when are you just making it up? Typical meaning type, yeah. Yeah, we'll explain that in a minute. Maybe in a minute or at some point. Yeah, typical meaning a type. So, since God is the senior author... The senior author, it's possible that he intended something that may or may not have been clear to the human author or recipients. All right, does that make sense? That's how we look at... When we get to special hermeneutics, we're going to examine the rules for interpreting the prophetic writings. And this is crucial here because... They had a meaning that was clear in their mind, but as Peter tells us, that they weren't fully aware of everything that they were saying. It was vague in their mind. They understood they were prophesying about Christ, this Messiah. They longed to look into it, but they couldn't see it clearly. So that was the human author. And he had a very clear intention, and there's a meaning behind it. But the divine author also is wanting to communicate something that's fuller. And this quote from John Bright, he says, "Is not the true author of Scripture the Holy Spirit? The plain sense of a text, then, includes the sense intended by the Holy Spirit, the prophetic sense, its sense in the light of Scripture as a whole," which is the next principle of organic unity, you see. These two are really tied together. Single meaning but organic unity, because there's a single human author and a divine editor, really. John Bright uses the word true author. I don't like that word, because the human author is really a true author also. But maybe I chose the word senior, or maybe ultimate, or he's like the executive producer, right? So you've got the main author, and then you have the person who looks and gives the final approval. And we'll examine this when we get to organic unity, and those two principles hopefully will clarify one another. Now, this is referred to as the, and this is a Latin phrase, sensus plenior, S-E-N-S-U-S, P-L-E-N-I-O-R, two words, sensus plenior. That additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly, or maybe not clearly, intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text when they are studied in the light of further revelation. Now remember, we're talking about Old Testament writings here, okay? Because there is no further revelation once we get to the New Testament. Senses plenty refers to Old Testament insights. Now, we do get a little, we're provided with an important warning in reference to the deeper sense. Louis Berkhof said, properly understood, the deeper sense of the Bible does not constitute a second sense. There's not a second meaning. It is, in all cases, based on the literal and is the proper sense of Scripture. So, for example, Moses striking the rock in the wilderness was a very real historical event. And Moses wrote about it. There was a specific reason he recorded that event. But also the divine author overseeing the recording of that specific event had a deeper, fuller meaning that when we get to the New Testament, we find out that it also is a picture, a type of Christ the rock, who provides us with spiritual nourishment in the desert of our life. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul deals with that particular incident, and he gives a greater explanation of it. And really, that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through a good part of that section, is really a New Testament explanation of senses plenier. Paul says that that all these things were written as types, examples for our instruction. So that sort of gives us the warrant to see a deeper meaning. There's a deeper understanding. So, for example, we're looking at the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. Now, there was a specific reason the human author recorded that. And for his original audience, but also God wanted us to see, there's something that prefigures, we learn something about Christ, as we also examine that passage too, that Daniel, according to Peter, only had the vaguest idea about, but the Holy Spirit was at work. They don't contradict one another. So the single meaning is still true. It's just it becomes more expanded as the divine author begins to give us his take now on what's going on in this situation. How are we doing? Robert?
Yeah. Good.
You okay?
Yes.
Not I know what that means. Not fully. But you're holding on.
Double meanings, not single meaning.
So it's always in the light of the historical event. You see? So a biblical type is an illustration, example, or pattern of God's activity in the history of His people through persons, events, and institutions. So sometimes we think of a type as a particular person, like that person is a type of Christ. But sometimes we see types in patterns. For example, when I taught the first message in our series on intrusion, Jesus was here. There's a double meaning, you see. Two meanings. When I talked about Jacob, we see there's a type there. Now, not only does Jacob encounter probably a theophany, maybe a Christophany, but also there is a type seen in a pattern of God's working. So I emphasize that Jacob won by losing. He lost that day. And that lost was his victory. Now that shows, that's a type, that's a pattern of God's working that we see in Christ. So I emphasize, Jesus wins our salvation by losing, first of all his privileges and his glory, and then giving himself on the cross so that now we can win. And in the same way we win, when we lose our rights and give up our privileges or what we want, we win by losing. So again, that's a type, that's a deeper, fuller meaning. It's totally consistent with the meaning of the original author. Why did Moses record this particular event? It's consistent, but it becomes fuller in the light of further revelation.